The reading this evening is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one is speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honourable, we bestow the greater honour, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honour to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way.
Well, thank you very much, Ruth. Good evening. My name is Andy, one of the elders here who will be trying to make sense of that passage in the Bible tonight. It's a common conversation for these weeks in August, people talking about places they've been over the summer, and someone says about visiting another church somewhere, and their friend asks, "So, what was that like?" And there are some answers that I think would be understood very clearly. So if they were to say, oh, it was quite lively, you'd know what that meant. Or if it was quite formal, again, that's very clear. If it was friendly, all of those would give a pretty clear impression. But what if the response came back instead? The church felt very spiritual. And my guess would be that would be a lot harder to understand, because The idea of being spiritual means a lot of different things depending on the viewpoint of the person who's using the word. To one person, to feel spiritual, a church service would have to feel sober, reflective, lots of quiet space to think and pray, perhaps. But to someone else, though, the feeling of a church being spiritual might be talking about almost the opposite atmosphere, marked by passion, emotion, energy. Or to someone else, the idea of being spiritual might fit better with an experience outside of a church service altogether, perhaps time out in nature, sitting by the lochside, looking up at the hills. It's very spiritual. Now, I'm sort of summarizing and caricaturing different views, but it's a really important question. What does it mean to be truly spiritual? Maybe you're here investigating Christian things, or you're not quite sure what you believe, and we kind of want that spiritual dimension in our lives. We'd like to think that we were somehow connecting with God, but how can we know that that's real and not just a feeling or a matter of opinion? What is true spirituality? Or if you've been a Christian for any length of time and around churches for any length of time, you'll probably know the tension that it can cause when Christians have slightly different viewpoints on this. What does it mean to be truly spiritual? Well, this evening, we've reached the point in 1 Corinthians where Paul begins his answer to that question. It seems like there are a number of things the Corinthians had asked him about in a letter, and we reach the point now in chapters 12 to 14 where he turns to this question of spirituality, the work of the Holy Spirit. Because Paul was an apostle, one of Jesus's specially appointed spokesmen, what he gives us is an authoritative description of genuine spirituality. And what he says may come as a bit of a surprise. It certainly came as a surprise to the Corinthians, because to them, the sign of true spirituality was something exciting phenomena, things that would maybe be unusual or hard to explain, experiences that maybe felt like they could only have come from God. As you read these chapters, it seems in particular that some in the congregation were having a kind of ecstatic experience praying in a language that was not their usual speech. You might have seen that. The passage uses the expression about the gift of tongues. And the Corinthians took that experience as the real mark of being truly spiritual. And so people who had experienced that, who had that gift, well, they felt very spiritual. And it was maybe making some of them feel a bit proud or superior. And then those who hadn't got that gift, they were feeling a bit second best. Like they were frankly unspiritual, or like maybe they didn't even belong as part of the church at all. But in this section, which I said is not just our passage this evening, but also chapter 13 next week and chapter 14 the week after, Paul wants to completely rewire their understanding of how it looks and how it feels for God to be at work by his Spirit in the life of a Christian or the life of a church. Because it turns out that the calling card of the Holy Spirit is not the spectacular, but something that is much more rare and much more otherworldly, which is love. The kind of real love that is seen in durable, patient, forgiving relationships within a congregation. The kind of love that is seen in people serving one another, speaking the truth to those in the church, those outside, to build the church up. That's what we'll get to. But as we begin, I want to say up front that there's more here in chapter 12 than we could ever hope to cover. You know, there's lots of translation issues. There are big theological questions that will inform how we understand this. So I've tried to include enough detail to make this worthwhile, but we do want to be home before 9 o'clock, and so there's various things I'm going to miss out. But that means that if there's things you think, well, what's all that about? Or you think, oh, no, I don't agree at all, please come and talk to me afterwards. Please let this be a great passage to be rereading, to be talking about. Make sure you come back for chapter 13 and chapter 14 so we can understand the whole section. These chapters are hard, but I think they're really worth a bit of work, because of what they show us. What is real spirituality? What does it look like? What does it feel like for God to be at work by his Spirit in his church. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to walk through the chapter in three short steps. Let's pray. Lord, we long to know your power and your presence in our lives and in our church by your Holy Spirit. We want to experience and enjoy everything you offer to us of yourself. And so we ask that you would help us now. Please open up your word to us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I think there are three steps in what Paul's saying. They're on the back of the service sheets. Let's have a look. So first, all Christians have been changed by the Spirit to confess Jesus as Lord. This is verses 1 to 3. All Christians have been changed by the Spirit to confess Jesus as Lord. The first thing Paul deals with is the sense they had in Corinth that some Christians were more spiritual than others. Because like I was saying, as you read through all the chapters, you do get the sense like some of the Christians who had experienced things that were maybe more unusual or out of the ordinary were seeing that as a particular sign of the Spirit's work. Whereas others who lacked those kinds of gifts and experiences, well, maybe God hadn't given them his Spirit at all. Well, Paul deals with that straight away. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. It's a very simple point he's making. If you are somebody who can say Jesus is Lord, then you are someone in whom the Spirit has worked. Because Paul's explained in chapters 1 and 2, and he's reminding them here that on our own, we don't know the truth about God. We can't see who Jesus is. We can't understand how his death on the cross can make us right with God. Only the Spirit can turn us around and bring us to the point where we say, Jesus is Lord. And of course, it's not just a matter of saying those words. It means saying them, believing them publicly, and living out the truth of what that means for Jesus to be the Lord, the boss in my life. This is the one fundamental mark of the Spirit's presence in a person's life and his power. And we'll see in chapter 14 how this is going to be a challenge for the Corinthians. Their church meetings were becoming unruly with lots of people expressing what they felt they wanted to say from the Spirit. But look down at verse 3 again. Speaking in the Holy Spirit. I wonder how you picture what that would look like. Speaking in the Holy Spirit. Not necessarily a matter of ecstatic utterances. Speaking in the Holy Spirit means saying Jesus is Lord. The speech that truly shows the Spirit's presence and power are those words of humble recognition, humble submission. Really those first words of all believers. Jesus is Lord. So you can see what Paul's doing here. He's confronting this view in Corinth that some are more spiritual than others. That just isn't right. All Christians have been changed by the Spirit to confess Jesus as Lord. Now, applying this for us today, there are churches, there are people who still say that only some Christians have God's Holy Spirit with them and in them, like there's some sort of inner circle, and that's not right. And there are also kind of more subtle ways that this can play out, building a hierarchy in a church of those who are more spiritual. And we'll think a little bit more about that later on. But again, that's just not right. But let's apply this positively, first of all. It is an amazing thing. As you look around the room this evening, to see people whose lives have all been touched and changed by the Holy Spirit. Because there are so many ways in which Christians are different. Different ages, different backgrounds, personalities, circumstances. We're so different, aren't we? And yet we all share something, someone who is so much bigger than any of those differences. the same Spirit has brought us to the same confession of Jesus as Lord. Paul wants the divided Corinthians to remember the profound unity that the Spirit has given them. And I hope we can feel something of that too this evening. That's his first point. And it leads into the second. Paul says, all Christians are equipped by the Spirit to benefit each other in different ways. All Christians are equipped by the Spirit to benefit each other in different ways. This is verses 4 to 11. And this is where the idea of spiritual gifts comes in. And it can be a term that's hard to pin down. But if you look down, please, at verse 7, I think this really shows us what Paul means by this term. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So it's something that the Spirit gives to a Christian for the common good, for the good of others around them. So in a congregation, as well as bringing each believer to the point where they can say, Jesus is Lord, the Spirit also equips each believer with gifts to use for others. He does this in different ways through different people. So from verse 8, if you look down, Paul then gives a number of examples. And he gives more examples at the end of the chapter, the last little paragraph there from verse 27. There are different things. Some of them seem kind of more ordinary, like speaking with wisdom or knowledge or administration in verse 28. That's fairly normal stuff. But there are other things that sound a bit more unusual, things like healings and tongues. And there are some that we're not quite sure what he means here, or people disagree, like prophecy. But the big point is really clear. Look at verse 11. All these are empowered. All these different things, these varied gifts, are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, it would be fair to say that these examples of the gifts that Paul mentions here, that they've caused a bit of controversy among Christians, because they raise questions about what gifts we should expect to see in churches still today. Like I said, some of them we're quite used to, like speaking with knowledge, wisdom, that kind of thing, administration, leadership. That's okay, we're kind of used to that. Others, though, miracles, different kinds of healing, prophecy, what is that? What are we still to expect in the church? What should we exercise as gifts now? And to say that Christians have different views about this would be something of an understatement. So what shall I say? Well, I think the key thing to bear in mind here is the overall flow in what Paul is saying in these chapters. He's not endorsing what the Corinthians do in their meetings. He's not endorsing their view of things. Although he doesn't disagree with it all at once, he kind of turns them around slowly, bit by bit. But by the end of chapter 14, it's very clear that he is steering them away from an overemphasis on this particular gift of tongues. He's trying to get them to see that the presence of the Holy Spirit is not felt primarily in things that are more striking or hard to explain. Instead, he's saying that the Spirit's work is seen in a church where people love each other and where they use their words to build up others and to win them for Christ. Now, these are hard chapters, and there's a lot of detail underlying what I'm saying that I'm not going to go into. And there are Christians whose integrity I respect enormously who would come to a different view about what gifts we should expect to see in church today. But I do think that the overall flow of these chapters is clear. The Spirit's work is seen primarily in unity and in love in a church family where people use their words to build up those around them. Now, we might not think that sounds very spiritual or very powerful, but it is. Because that kind of community does not come naturally to human beings, as you and I know all too well, I'm sure. And so, applying this second idea from Paul, for each of us, the question we've got to ask is, what our spiritual gifts might be. If you're a Christian, the Spirit's brought you to that point of recognizing Jesus as Lord, but he's also equipped you to serve. How? What are you going to do? Well, it's important to see that this chapter is not like a menu where he lists, 12 different gifts, and you've got to figure out which one of these 12 you've got. It's not like that. There are other passages from Paul where he talks about other gifts. There are other passages from 1 Peter, again, other gifts. So this is not meant to be exhaustive. And also, a spiritual gift, we shouldn't think of it like that, like a special ability. I was thinking about The Incredibles, where everyone's got one special ability. There's the one who's super strong, or the one who's super fast, or the one who's stretchy, or the one who can turn in. But it's not like that, where a Christian has one ability like that, and we need to figure out, what's my power? The idea of a spiritual gift is more complicated than that. So back in chapter 7, for example, Paul has described the state of being unmarried as a spiritual gift, using the same word that he uses here in chapter 12. So it doesn't have to be an ability. It could be a circumstance, something about you that enables you to serve and build up other Christians. The spiritual gift of singleness in chapter 7, or of retirement, or of ill health. Now, these circumstances, even if at times unwanted by us, like I said, we can see that, can't we? How they could be used by God to equip us, to empower us, to enable us, to understand where others are coming from, and to speak to them with knowledge and compassion to strengthen them. That's a really important part, I think, actually, of Paul's thinking about spiritual gifts. It's not so much about you and me figuring out what's inside us that we can then express. It is much more about looking at others around us and seeing what they need. What can I do to most help them? Please could you flick over the one little visit to chapter 14 and we'll see this. I think this is really helpful to see how Paul addresses the Corinthians' perspective, which was all about me expressing myself through my gifts, because that's what makes me feel spiritual. Look at verse 12, please. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. The Spirit equips us for the service of others. And a gift as well. It doesn't have to be something formalized or mean that you're on a rota for something. There is a lot of organizing and volunteering that goes on in church life here. And I'm looking out at lots of people who are on rotas, lots of people who organize things, and thank you. That is essential. We couldn't do it without, there wouldn't be much happening here without that. But you can also be a person who uses their gifts for others without having a formal role in that way. So I was thinking of an example from a long time ago when I was particularly involved at the church looking after the students, the undergrads. And we had a whole bunch of people who helped with things, people who led the Bible study groups, people who gave the talks, people who set the rooms up, people who made meals on Sundays, had people to their home, people who made meals on Tuesdays, people who made the tech work, all kinds of people doing all kinds of things. But there was one person I'm thinking of, and some of you know her, she's not in church anymore, but is around in Edinburgh. Some of you know her, I won't say her name. And I can't particularly remember this person having any of those formal roles, and yet she was totally crucial to the student work in those early years. Because she talked to people, and she was really friendly. She was really good at it. She would make people feel at home, and she would help other people make friends and connections, and she would meet up with them. And if someone was struggling with something, she would probably be the first to know, because she was good at listening. And no rota, no title, massive and effective use of her spiritual gifts. There you go, a little trip down memory lane for me. But I hope that's helpful as we try and think about what Paul's point might mean for us, for you tonight. All Christians are equipped by the Spirit to benefit each other in different ways. So what are your spiritual gifts? Which is to say, how has the Spirit made you, equipped you, and ordered the circumstances of your life in ways that will enable you to build up those around you? It might mean getting involved in some kind of formal way, like you could join the welcome team, the tea and coffee team, help with youth work, find out about that. You could help with the catering, the cleaning, or not. It might not be formal like that. It could be speaking to people after the service, inviting people that you know for a meal or for a drink, and actually asking them, talking to them about real stuff, asking them how their summer's been, trying to encourage them in the Lord. It could mean praying for someone, you know, things that no one would see. It could mean speaking up a bit more in your small group with the insight God has given you to encourage the others who are there, benefit them. And really, it's no good me just running through lots of examples, because the grace of the Holy Spirit is so much more varied than my imagination. So I don't know what your gifts are and what you could be doing with his power to build up others. But one thing I do know, because it says it here, the Spirit has equipped every single one of Jesus' people to benefit one another. And then all of this is pulled finally together in Paul's last step, his third step, verses 12 to 30. All Christians are united by the Spirit into one body of Christ. All Christians are united by the Spirit into one body of Christ. Look down at verse 12, please. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. It's a famous illustration, isn't it? A body is made up of many different limbs, organs, bones, bits and bobs. I don't want to dazzle you with medical jargon, but it's very, very varied. The parts are so different from each other, but they are nonetheless united, one body. And Paul applies this picture first to reassure those who were maybe feeling like they were not needed, like their contribution was maybe not as spiritual in Corinth. Maybe they were not as valuable as others. Look down at verse 15, you'll see that. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. We can imagine that in Corinth, can't we? Those who'd been perhaps made to feel like they were less spiritual, or like their particular gifts were less valuable. Those people might have felt bruised, insecure, maybe even resentful. Why didn't God give me that gift? They might be questioning whether they really belong there. But Paul says, no, every part is needed. I recently learned about the stapedius muscle. It's one of the smallest muscles in your body, apparently, only a few millimeters long. And it's not a famous one, is it? Like the biceps or the abs. My abs are hiding. But the stapedius muscle, it's totally essential for your hearing. It contracts by reflex when there's a loud noise so that your hearing, the rest of your hearing equipment, isn't damaged. And it changes shape and size to moderate how loud things are. And apparently without the stapedius muscle, every time you spoke, it would be deafening for yourself and you couldn't cope. But it's so clever. It's not prominent. It's not well known. It's totally needed. Just like every single member of a church family. There should be no one here who feels redundant or unvalued or like they don't really belong because they're not as good at. No. The body needs every part. And Paul also says no to the opposite mistake, because as well as those in Corinth who were undervaluing their own gifts, there were also those who, in a slight arrogance, were undervaluing others. Look at verse 21 and you'll see that. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker, notice that, the parts that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Inevitably, in a church, there are some people who end up doing things that are higher profile, like leading the music or leading the service or teaching, and it would be easy to make the mistake of elevating those gifts or those people in our thinking. Or there may be other gifts that kind of match with what is valued in our particular time and place in society and culture in Edinburgh today. To people who organise things or who are artistically gifted or who are great with the tech or who manage the money or who are really socially gifted. It's easy to mistakenly elevate certain gifts and those who exercise them until it feels like there's a hierarchy. And those with the high-up gifts, if you like, are tempted to feel proud. And those without those gifts, with different gifts, feel undervalued and insecure. Paul says, no. Look down at verse 24, please, picking up halfway through. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Josh Kerr, who grew up around here, he's had an outstanding summer, hasn't he? So first he broke that very long-standing men's mile world record, and then he won the Commonwealth gold over in Glasgow. And after those two races, nobody went up and said congratulations to his legs, or to his feet. Well, why not? You know, it seems like they were doing all the important stuff. Josh Kerr is not just a collection of parts. He is one person united together. And he doesn't just need one part. He needs lungs to breathe, eyes to see, a heart to pump, a thousand other things, all playing their part. And a church is just like that, one body. And so again, as you look around this evening, and I'd encourage you to do that. If Chalmers is your home church, then you are looking at people that you need, people you are joined to, people who also need you. That's the point of the rhetorical questions in verses 27 to 30. Everyone has different gifts. Nobody has all the gifts. And so we therefore need each other. Because a local church is a group of people who are profoundly united. If some people seem strong and like things are going well, that shouldn't make anyone else feel insecure or jealous. We rejoice together because we're one. If others seem weaker, shouldn't make anyone else feel impatient or dismissive because we're one. We show all the greater care and respect. A local church is a group of people who are profoundly united, but who can sometimes forget that. And so Paul is reminding the Corinthians, and he's reminding us, that all Christians are united by the Spirit into one body of Christ. Which leaves us, as we finish, with a bit of a puzzle at the end of the chapter in verse 31. Because having seen what he said, doesn't verse 31 sound like a bit of a jarring note? Paul's been telling the Corinthians to stop making comparisons. Stop making up a kind of hierarchy of gifts and of people. And yet now he says to them, earnestly desire the higher gifts. How do we make sense of this? Well, partly he's adjusting the Corinthians' mistaken emphasis on tongues. We'll see this properly in chapter 14 when we get there. that this was the gift they were most excited about, that seemed most spiritual to them, whereas Paul says that actually there are other things which they could have been doing which would be of greater benefit to others inside the church, outside the church, to build up the church. We'll come to that, like I said, in chapter 14. And I think partly what he means here is setting that up. But I think actually the real point is how verse 31 flows into the following chapter, chapter 13. The most spiritual thing that the Corinthians could strive to show is love. That's what Paul means in verse 31 when he talks about showing them a still more excellent way. Because see how he goes on in chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. They're famous words in chapter 13, aren't they? Beautiful words. People read them at weddings. But when they were first read out at Corinth, these words would have hit them like a hammer, because the Corinthians thought that they were so spiritual and so mature. And Paul is saying, guys, you've missed the main thing. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 13, if you look at those, they would have been read with people's faces burning with shame. Love is patient and kind, unlike you Corinthians. It's the subtext from Paul. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. True spirituality, the sign that the heavenly age to come has broken into the present. That's what we'll see next week in chapter 13, the second half. True spirituality, the sign that the heavenly age to come has broken into the present, is not in outward gifts that are impressive. It's in love. That sounds very ordinary, perhaps, but it's not. It's really not. To see a group of people, a congregation of real people living life together in practice, not in theory, where they're like a body, united, where people serve, where people let themselves be served by others, where people accept the part that they play without resenting that or wishing that it could be ordered in a different way. That kind of love is the true mark of the Spirit's presence and of his power. And when you see it, even in part, as we sometimes see it here, it is extraordinary. So think back to that conversation that I mentioned at the start. That church you visited, what was it like? It was very spiritual, because people understood their unity. They served one another. They loved one another. And so the church was built up. May the Lord do this here in all of us. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we praise you for what you are doing in your church, that you are bringing together people like us who are by nature proud and competitive and insecure and selfish, and that you are making us into one united body, marked more and more by your very own love. Lord, please mark us with that love as we serve and forgive and bear with one another to build one another up using our gifts until the future comes and we experience the full reality, the full transformation into the glory of your perfect love. Amen.